I'll ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's the only scripture we'll look at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The title of the message this morning is, Why I Believe Christianity is True. Why I Believe Christianity is True. I'll explain that a little bit more here in just a moment, but if you remember from last week, I preached a message entitled, Our Homecoming Service, entitled, Is Anyone Wise Today? Is Anyone Wise Today? And we recognize that those who have gone before us, there has been wisdom throughout church history, people who, in their wisdom, put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They were sold out for Jesus Christ. They weren't perfect. They made mistakes, but they consistently lived believing that Jesus was and is the Son of God. We talked about the conversation that Jesus had with Peter when he asked the question, Who do men say that I am? And then he changed the question and said, Who do you say that I am? And he said, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We talked last week about Jesus' identity, that He is the Messiah, the chosen one, the promised one of God, the Son of the living God. If this is true, the conclusion we came to last week, if this is true, it changes absolutely everything about life. It changes everything. If Jesus of Nazareth really is the Son of the living God, the infinite Son, it changes everything. If we believe this is true, who Jesus is, His identity, the question I asked in the invitation last week was this: Why do we hold back? I don't understand it. If Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Creator, the Giver of life, the Sustainer of life, He's the reason why you're still alive on this earth right now. If everything we have comes from Him, including our existence, the existence of each other, the existence of our family, our friends, our church, the existence of the universe, everything goes back to Him. Why on earth, if that's really who He is, His identity, why would we give Him anything less than 100% of our life? I don't have the answer to that. I don't have the answer to that. I didn't have the answer to that growing up as I became a Christian and as time went on. I didn't have the answer to that, to where God just continuously convicted me, convinced me, says, Jordan, why are you holding back? Why don't I get 50% of your life? Why don't I get 20% of your life? Or 5% of your life? Or at times 0% of your life? And I couldn't come up with the answer. There's no answer. I have no reasonable answer. It's completely illogical. And God has through convicting me and bringing this to my attention, He has started to turn up the percentage to say, Jordan, how much do I deserve? And I said, Lord, You deserve 100%. You deserve every day of my life. You deserve every conversation. You deserve everything that I have. You deserve my home, my car, my job, my church, everything that I have. Every day of my life, every Monday, every Tuesday, every Wednesday. You deserve everything in my life. It's amazing how your life just transforms. Walking in the Spirit in obedience to God and to Jesus Christ, His Son. Walking in obedience to the Spirit. To give Jesus 100% of your life is unquestionably the wisest thing you could ever do with your life. And Jesus poses this question so many ways. He says, He that will seek to save his life, what happens to them? What happens to those who seek to save their life? They lose it. But those who are willing to lose their life for my sake, you take your life 100% and say, Jesus, here. To give it away. To lose your life for Christ's sake, shall find it. The wisest thing you could ever do. You wrestle with that. You think through that. I'm just going to throw that out there. And let that enter your ears and your mind, and you think about that. And you decide what you want to do. Don't try to tell me Christians are not holding back on God. I'll laugh in your face. That's my defense. You say, well, Jordan, I don't think Christians are holding back. My argument against that is to laugh in your face and walk away. You know and I know we hold back on God. Why? But this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, Why I Believe Christianity is True. I said earlier, if Jesus is the Son of God, it changes everything. Well, guess what? That if, I believe that it is true. If Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that He is the Son of God. And this is why I believe it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'll read this in just a moment. The context of this Scripture is Peter is writing to Christians who are under persecution, under trials, and you know, I can come to another conclusion, the fact that we need trials today. We really do need them. We need adversity. We are so prosperous. We have become so complacent. We need trials today. We need them. We are begging God to send adversity and trials in our life to wake us up. We're begging Him to. And He may just answer that. And He has every right to do so. He's the sovereign God of the universe. And He may recognize and say, prosperity, me helping you prosper, me blessing you, is not getting your attention. You're ignoring me. Let me send some adversity. Let me just withdraw a few blessings and see what happens. All these things you take for granted, let me just take them back for a day. And let's see what you do then. We need adversity. I'm seeing the wisdom of God in adversity. We need adversity to wake us up, to get us close to God. I wish that wasn't necessary. I wish when things are going well, during times of blessing and prosperity, there's no reason we cannot be close to God during times of prosperity. But for some reason, we fall away and we get lax and our heart grows cold against God, and God has to send adversity into our life to wake us up. And then, as Peter's writing this, he's writing to Christians who are in the midst of persecution. These are Christians living in a hostile environment, and our environment is growing increasingly hostile to Christianity. We have our trials, we have our temptations. He's writing to Christians to live as Christians in the midst of persecution and a hostile environment, to do good, even in the face of evil, to live consistently like Jesus, doing good with gentleness and respect and integrity and a clear conscience towards God. And it is a battle. It was a battle then, it's a battle now, to live your life as a Christian in this world. It's a battle. We just talked about this in Sunday school class. But it is a winnable battle. God, and as I said, we're not perfect. I don't believe in perfections. I think we'll still make mistakes, but don't you dare think, well, that's an excuse to make mistakes. It's possible to win this battle. Everything in the New Testament says so. It's a battle that we fight every day to be a Christian in this world, to be an ambassador for Christ in this world, to be a light in this world. But it is always possible to live for Christ. If you believe otherwise, you've been deceived. You can live for Christ in this world. You can. The question is, do you want to? Are you willing to? Are you willing to yield yourself to Him and to His power and His strength? In your power and your strength, you're going to get obliterated. And for some people in this room right now, you're getting obliterated right now. Because you're fighting this battle in your own strength and you're getting wiped out every day. And good, I'm glad you are. As long as you're trusting in your strength, I want you to get wiped out. I want you to get so obliterated and beat down, you finally just confess and say, God, help me. That's when you'll have some strength. I like what Joey Housley was telling me this week. He said, you know, talking about prayer, he said, you know, a guy was telling, I guess his mom one time, elderly mother one time, and said, you know, this is just, you know, all these things have happened where we're just going to have to pray about it. She said, has it really gotten that bad? We're having to resort to prayer. It's your last resort. It should be our first resort. As soon as you hear something, you should pray about it. We need to call upon God and recognize our dependence upon Him. And as long as you try to do it your own way, you do it yourself, I hope you fail miserably every single day of your life until you wake up. Best thing that ever happened to you, failure. Constant failure. The best thing that could ever happen to you, as long as you want to operate as a Christian in your own strength. But when you're ready to give up and surrender and say, God, I need some real strength. I need infinite strength, infinite power. The strength of the Lord and the power of His might, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. When you're ready to recognize that, I hope God floods you with it and gives you power and strength where you can stand any test. He's done that. And you know why I say all that? Because that's exactly what He did for me. That's exactly what He did for me, and He can do it for you. So Peter is writing this Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Christians who are not living, you know, high on the hog. They're living in adversity and in persecution and in trials, and he writes these words to them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone stand if you would, in honor of God's Word. This is part of that equation of how we are to live in the face of a hostile environment, a hostile world to Christianity? How are we to live as Christians? 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So, Lord, in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the hope that we have. God, there's so many glorious things about this passage of Scripture. One of which is the fact that we have hope. We really have hope in a hopeless world of dying men and women. We have eternal hope. God, as we live with hope, as we have this eternal hope, it's going to raise some questions. If we're really living that way, not an imposter, not a counterfeit, not a phony, but if we really are a Christian, it will raise some questions of people around us. They will ask the reason for this hope. And God, we should be elated to be asked that question. Because God, we have strong reason for our hope. Help us to understand those reasons for our own sake and for the sake of others, to be able to share with this world the reason why we can rejoice in you. God, we thank you for the confidence, the boldness, the zeal, the excitement, the joy, the peace, the love that you give us. And God, we want everyone to experience it. And we will settle for nothing less. Why? Because we want people to be miserable? No, because we love people. And we want them to be joyful and happy eternally. And if it takes some misery now to wake them up to eternal joys, then God, so be it. Send misery, send heartache to wake them up. And I pray that it does its job quickly to where they can start enjoying life, walking in your Spirit in obedience to you. Father, we thank you for these things. Bless your word as it's been read now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. The reason I want to share this message this morning, I am under the assumption many people here are Christians. You may say, well, why I believe Christianity is true? Well, am I preaching to the choir? If you already believe Christianity is true, why would I give reasons? Well, there's a very important reason why I want to give reasons for why I believe Christianity is true. And it certainly goes beyond this room, though it does apply to this room. Okay? I encounter people all the time, and I talk to people all the time. God gives me tremendous opportunities. He will give you tremendous opportunities if you want to have them. He gives me opportunities to talk to people. And sometimes in these conversations, I encounter people who understand Christianity. Maybe they are a Christian. Maybe they're not a Christian, but they do understand Christianity. And they have some questions. There's some things they don't fully understand. They want to ask some clarifying questions about Christianity. And I can maybe share some insight on that. I can help work through those questions with them, something like that. That does happen, okay? However, with increasing frequency, more and more often in my conversations with people, in the course of the conversation, very early on in the conversation, I realize they know absolutely nothing about Christianity. Nothing. They either have no knowledge whatsoever, or they are extremely confused about what Christianity is. I would kind of compare it to, you know, Ty's back here, he buys houses and fixes them up kind of on the side. And, you know, you go into a house and you start looking around and you start, you know, banging against the walls and stomping on the floor saying, you know, what do I have to work with here? Looking at the foundation. And sometimes it's salvageable. Sometimes you can do some repairs. You can say, okay, this is not right, but we can fix this. And this is salvageable. But sometimes you encounter a structure. It doesn't take very long. You walk through it and say, this. Me and Janet were in a house a couple weeks ago. We walked in and the floor, I mean, there was trees growing down the floor. I mean, it was just completely unstable. You could almost feel the house shaking. You walked in. We backed away slowly and said, it's a complete demo. There are people's ideologies, their beliefs, their worldviews that I walk into and go, oh, holy smokes. It's a complete demo job. Level it. There's nothing redeemable. There's nothing fixable, repairable here. Demolish it. I encounter, most of the ideas that I'm encountering these days are those kinds of beliefs. I wish they were the other. I wish I could walk in and say, that paint color is terrible. Let's repaint that wall. But that's not what I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with a complete demo. Bust up the foundation and pour a new one, because this is a complete disaster. And I say that respectfully, but I'm telling you, if you heard some of the things that I hear, I mentioned one in Sunday school class, I had a guy tell me, I asked him, do you believe there's a God? He said, yes. I said, do you believe God is good or evil? He said, I believe God is evil. Bulldozer, get the bulldozer in here. We got to start all over again, okay? What I want to cover this morning, as briefly as I can, where do you start? When somebody says, I don't think there is a God, I think that God's an alien, I think that God, I think that God is evil, I think Satan is God, I could sit here and just recount to you conversations I've had where you just say, I don't even know what to do with this. It's all an illusion, we don't really exist. When you just start off with just complete craziness, where do you start? How do you dig down? Instead of just talking through circles, how do you dig down and get somewhere in the conversation? Okay? And so what I want to share with you is just my approach of how I deal with this. And maybe, hopefully it's useful to you, because you're going to encounter crazy people too. Most people are crazy. Okay? And if it wasn't for Christ in my life, I can guarantee you I would be crazy. I guarantee you I'd have crazy ideas and crazy justifications and explanations for why I did the things that I do, why I do the things that I do. But it's important that we know how to share the gospel and how to help people understand it. I'll put it this way. There are people that I encounter. If I said to them, Jesus loves you, He died for you, and you need to be saved, they wouldn't have a clue what I just said. I could have said that in Chinese, and it would be no less clear to them. They have no idea. What does that mean? Jesus died for you. What? Why? Why did this person die? Who is this? They have no earthly idea. Well, that statement, though true, is meaningless. They have no context. We just assume people have a context for what I just said. They don't.
That's right.
They don't have a context. They drive by a 150-foot, 200-foot cross on I-75 and say, okay, a cross. A form of Roman execution. It's interesting. Hopefully it creates a question. I might say, what's that about? But they don't know what it's about. So here's how I approach this. How do I approach these kind of conversations? And when you have to completely start over, and what's good is that once you kind of get a mindset for this, then maybe they're further up the rung, and maybe it is a roofing job, as I use that analogy, but you at least know how to do a roof too. You know what I'm saying? You can jump in at any part in this process. But I just want to share with you how I approach this. And it's in accordance with Scripture we just read about, we are required. Who? Preachers? Pastors? Evangelists? Missionaries? No. We, Christians, are commanded to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. All of us. The question isn't, well, is that your job or is it not? It is your job. The question is, are you doing it well or doing it poorly? That's the only question. You answer that. I don't know the answer to that. You tell me the answer to that in your life. But I want to share with you how I approach these conversations, and maybe it'll be a help to you in your conversations. So when I hear just some craziness, I say, okay, it's a complete demo job, take it out of the way. Before we can build up, we've got to dig down and get a foundation. Here's where I like to start with the foundation. It's a very simple question. You may want to write this down. Existence. I ask them this question. Why does something exist rather than nothing? That's as foundational as I can go. Do you believe that something exists? They'll say yes. Then why does something exist rather than nothing? Existence. And as I begin to ask that question, they may say, well, I don't know. I ask him this next question. Now this is where you can make up so much ground with just this one question. Remember that question. Tattoo that question on your arm, okay? Why does something exist rather than nothing? I want you to remember that question. Because you can make enormous progress with somebody with that one question. Let me show you how. I ask the question, why does something exist rather than nothing? They may say, I don't know. They may say any number of responses. But I'll usually roll the next question and say this. Was there ever a time that nothing existed? nothingness. Not an empty room. Okay, that's something. An empty room is something. I mean nothingness. Was there ever a time of complete and total nothingness? No thing. Nothing. Sometimes they say yes, sometimes they say no. But then ask this question. What comes from nothing? There's one answer that no one can refute. What comes from nothing? Nothing. So listen close. Has there ever been a time when there was nothing?
No.
Is there something now? Then there has never been a time that there was nothing.
Amen.
You find that is a watertight, airtight argument. You cannot find a flaw in that argument. If you can, meet me at the back door and tell me what it is. I'll be fascinated to hear it. There has always been something. Infinite.
Amen.
Is that not a game changer?
Yeah.
I can't conceive of infinity. Something with no beginning. How can I even... I can't imagine that. But it has to be there. Understand the power and the force of this. I'm not saying I believe something is infinite. I'm saying something must be infinite. Is that not a completely different statement? Something must be infinite. It is a necessity. Something is infinite. It's not even debatable. Something is infinite. Something has always existed. That is a strong foundation that is going nowhere. That is as strong a foundation as you can have. Something is infinite. Now we can build on top of that. What is it? What has always existed? That's where I rolled next to some conversations. Well, I would say this. We can rule these things out. Have humans always been around? Absolutely not. Has life always been around? Absolutely not. Has the universe always been around? Absolutely not. So we know that this infinite cannot be us. It cannot be human beings. It cannot be living matter. It cannot be the universe. It's something outside of all these things. You see how the progress is beginning to build here? It's something outside of all these things that have a beginning. Because this has no beginning. So we know it's not human beings. We know that it's not life. We know that it's not the universe. So what is it? All those things had a beginning. We know those things are not the answer, but we can use those things to arrive at the answer to the question, what is it that has always existed? Take the universe. You look at the universe as it exists right now. We have that, consider that exhibit A of understanding the evidence behind what is behind all existence. Okay? You take the universe. It is incredibly, mind-blowingly vast and powerful. Okay? Or I should say, mind-blowingly vast and expansive. Okay? I've given you these statistics and things. This is stuff you can study on your own some other time. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. But just to jump to the conclusion, it's 92 billion light years from one end to the other. A light year is 6 trillion miles. 92 billion... approximately 6 trillion miles. That's how vast this universe is. Now I can tell you this, the cause behind that, we know that it exploded into existence from nothing. Okay, from no material. All the material exploded into existence. Okay? Time, space, and matter exploded into existence. It's the origin of matter. The universe is extremely huge, it's vast. All time, space, and matter exploded into existence. They have a beginning. So I can determine this. Whatever caused this universe is incredibly powerful. Can you come to that same conclusion? If it is why this universe exists, it is incredibly powerful. In fact, I would say this. This infinite, uncreated thing is infinitely powerful. Okay? If the universe came from this, and I believe that it did.
Yeah.
So I look at the vastness of the universe, the hugeness of the universe, but then I look at the details of the universe, down to the atomic level. Things like the laws of physics, mathematics, the periodic table. You look at the detail, how all these things work together, how you see this system that just explodes into existence, this vast, huge system, but it's incredibly complex and it works like clockwork. I look at those details, the complexity of this universe, of how galaxies work and solar systems work and atoms work, from the largest scale to the smallest scale, just looking at matter. But then I look at the fact that matter has not always existed, but living matter also has not always existed. Living material. So where does life come from? I look at life, I look at the complexity of life. How did matter come alive? How did something that had no life in it generate life and begin to live? The origin of life. We talk about the origin of the universe, we talk about the origin of life. Where did the universe come from? Where did matter come from? Time, space, and energy. And where did life come from? You look at DNA and all its complexity that makes up life. It's coded information. Incredibly complex. Where did it come from? And here's the conclusion I come to. That thing that is infinite has existed outside of time, space, and matter. It has always existed. It's infinitely powerful. And it's infinitely wise. Look how complex this thing is. It would take infinite wisdom to put this together and to keep this together. So we have this timeless, spaceless entity that is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise. Do you see how this argument is going? But then we come to the next question. Speaking about human life, the origin of human life. You see, there's something different about us, and the Bible tells us that we were created in the image of God. And we look at each other here in this room. You want to see the best evidence for the existence of God? Look around this room. Look at the beings that are sitting around this room right now. We have the ability to think, to reason, to make decisions. We have consciousness. We have self-awareness. We know who we are and where we are and what's around us. What else has that? What else has self-awareness? What else could possibly sit here and think about why do I exist? What other organism in this whole universe? There's nothing. What you find in this room, and I'm cutting to the chase here, in this room you have minds that are working. A mind. You see, it's not, as I'm communicating with you right now, I share this with people all the time, my tongue is not talking to you. My voice box is not talking to you. I'm using these things. My brain is not speaking to you. I'm speaking to you. Me, my soul, my mind, my being, I'm communicating with you. And your eardrum is not hearing me right now. Your brain is not hearing me right now. You are hearing me. You are not looking at me with your eyes right now. You're looking at me through your eyes. But you're in here. You're tied to this body, but you are a reasoning, thinking, conscious mind. Now, where do those come from? Chemical reactions? Nuclear reactions? How long does a star have to function to create a mind? How big does it have to be? How hot does it have to burn? That's a categorical error. There's one place that a mind can come from, and that's another mind. So suddenly, and whatever it's taken me, 10, 15, 20 minutes here, we're talking about not a what anymore, but a who. A person. A mind. That is timeless. It's uncreated. They're uncreated. They're timeless, spaceless, immaterial, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, and it's a mind. It's a person. Does that sound familiar? Who am I talking about? I'm talking about God. And I'm not saying I believe God exists. I'm saying God has to exist. Amen. Absolutely has to exist. It is absurdity to claim otherwise. The evidence says otherwise. It's important you know that because our culture is told the opposite. They hear the evidence says there is no God. That's a lie. That is a lie. The evidence says there is a God.
Amen.
And now we've arrived at His feet to say there is a God. But you get to that point, a person's a deist. They say, I can't refute that. I believe that there's a God. Does that make them a Christian? That's where you go next in this conversation. Believing there's a God is the demons believe there's a God. You think Satan's an atheist? Satan believes there's a God. Where's he going to spend eternity at? The lake of fire. In hell. Do you know why? Because he's rebelled against this God. You know, I ask the question and say, as I get to that point in the conversation, I might say something like this: do you believe good and evil exist? And they may start off by saying, no, I don't believe they exist, but then 30 seconds later, through some conversations, I'll say, okay, they exist. Okay? You know, me punching you in the face right now is not as good as me shaking your hand. There's a difference. One is right, one is wrong. Okay? Do you recognize the difference? If you don't, I'll keep hitting you. You'll say, okay, there's a difference. Okay? It's absurdity. There is a right and wrong. So, if there's a wrong, if there's evil, if there's suffering, where does it come from? If you've got this being that's infinitely wise, and I'm going to make an assumption here and say that He is also good. He's good. He's not evil. He's good. So where does evil come from? Well, this is where Scripture begins to come into play and say, let me tell you what God's Word tells us about that. He created everything good. He is morally good. He created everything good. You can see this in the first three chapters of Genesis. All this person has to do is read three chapters and they can see exactly what I'm talking about. You start seeing that the Bible takes on the picture of everything I've described to you. The Bible's saying, yes, this is who God is. This is who God is. And it aligns with the evidence. So you say, God created everything good, perfectly good. I'll ask him a question like this. Is freedom a good thing or a bad thing? And most of the time I'm talking to a guy sitting in jail. And so they tend to think freedom's a good thing because they currently are fresh out of it. And they want it back. You know what I'm saying? So I'll ask him, is freedom a good thing? Yes. Is strength a good thing? Yes. Can it be misused? Yes. I can use my strength to get out of bed, to go to work, to provide for my family, to do good things, and I can use my strength to become to commit domestic abuse and to abuse my wife. Same strength. Same power. I can use it for good or I can use it for evil. What I explained to them is, you know where evil comes from? Evil is that God created everything good, but we took good things like freedom, like liberty, and we abused them. And we used them for evil. And in using them for evil, we rebelled against the God who gave them to us. And we had a covenant with Him as He created us. And we took these good gifts of God and we used them for evil purposes. And that's called rebellion. We have rebelled against God. That's the problem you and I have today. And that's where just a belief in God can't fix that. That's the problem. As I'm talking to this individual, I'll say, that is your number one problem, is that there is a separation between you and God. This God who created all things, this God who is the center of all existence, you're separated from Him. We emancipate ourselves. We separate ourselves. We cut ourselves off from God. And guess what happens now? He is all life and existence and joy and peace. And we cut ourselves off. And now we die. We die. It's just like if I went out here to a tree and I saw a limb off. And I take that branch, I take that limb and come in here and say, see, this branch doesn't need that tree. You see this? It's green. It's as green as it ever was. But you let me set it down here on the floor for a day, 2 days, a week. Come back here next Sunday and you look at that branch and guess what? It's dead. That's humanity. We still have this reverberation of life in us from God creating us. But because we have severed ourselves from God, we die and we're destroyed. Eternally destroyed. As this conversation goes on and I say, well, so we have this separation from God. What can be done about that? This is where Christianity comes in. Because I say, this God that we're separated from, they may say, well, which God is it? That's a good question. Is it Allah? Is it an alien? Is it Yahweh? Is it Brahman? Who is it? I say, I believe it's Yahweh. I believe it is the God of the Bible, and here's why. How do we get back to God? How in the world can we, as we've rebelled against God, we've sinned against God, how can we get back to Him? And the answer that we come up with is this, and it's the wrong answer. We have to do good things to get back in His favor. We got to do. Let's get to work. We recognize there's a God. He's good. He's holy. We've rebelled against Him. Let's get to work. Let's build a bridge back to God. Let's try to fix this thing. We broke the covenant with God. We've sinned against God. Now, let's get together and fix it. That's where religions come from. Let's fix it. Christianity is not a religion. It's the truth.
Amen.
Christianity is the truth. It's not some man-made religion. All religions are trying to work their way back to God. You have all these world religions, and then you have Christianity. And you guys have heard me share this story before. I'll do it very briefly. You can go back to listen to other sermons. But here how I explain this. Think about a covenant with God that we have broken. We've rebelled against Him. We broke the covenant. And there's a separation. There's hurt, there's pain, there's evil, and there's a separation. How do you get back in covenant with one that you've offended? I use the example of Janice. She loves me to use her as an example, especially given the context. But I always make myself the bad guy, if that's any consolation. Me and Janice are in a covenant. See this ring? It symbolizes a covenant. Can I break this covenant? I sure can. Can I take some good gift of God and misuse it and break this covenant? I sure can. Let's say that, as I use this example, roses. I bring home a dozen roses for my wife and I give them to her. You say, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Oh, it's a good thing. Is going to church a good thing? You're here this morning at church. Is this a good thing to go to church? Is it a good thing to help your neighbor? Is it a good thing to help somebody on the side of the road who's got a flat tire? Those are all good things. The question is, why are you doing them? You say, well, it doesn't matter why you do them. It just matters that you do them. I give my wife some roses. Does it matter why I did that? Let me illustrate my point. I hand her those roses. She says, thank you, Jordan. Man, I really appreciate you doing this. And I say, well, I want you to have these roses, but there's something I got to tell you. Last week at work, the girl I worked with came to my office. We were the only ones there. One thing led to another. And I cheated on you. But I want to give you these roses to make up for what I've done. Is this good or bad? Suddenly, this good act, when I'm trying to use that to fix this covenant that I've broken, the damage that I've done, the suffering that I've caused, the evil that I've committed, when I try to use this good work to try to fix that, it does even more damage. That's what your religion does with God. Your righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags before God. That is very disturbing language. I like that Isaiah uses language to get your attention. You know what he's referring to? Menstrual rags. That's suddenly, that's what he's saying. He's saying that's like putting used menstrual rags in God's face. That's why God sees your righteousness. That's why He sees your good works. When you say, God, I know I've rebelled against You, sinned against You, broken the covenant, but I go to church, I read my Bible, I do good things, I work at the soup kitchen. He's saying, get that out of my face. You don't understand how serious what you've done is. Same thing with my wife. I hand her roses. She says, get these out of my face. Don't try to make up for your adultery and breaking our covenant with a dozen roses. It pours salt. And as one guy told me as I was telling him this, he said, that puts salt in the wound. I said, you're exactly right. It's worse. It's worse to try to fix it that way. And I say, okay, so a dozen roses won't fix what I've done. What about two dozen? Three dozen? Four dozen? Five dozen. Whew. We're talking about a lot of money here. What about a new diamond ring? What about a Corvette? What about a new house on the lake? I'm going down the wrong road, aren't I? I cannot fix it. That covenant is irreparable by my good works. That's why our covenant with God is. You can't fix it. The only hope I have as a husband who's broken a covenant, I have one hope. That's to come home empty-handed. No roses, no ring, no car, no keys. I come home empty-handed and I tell Jana, I'm sorry. I made an enormous mistake. I absolutely confess to you today, I cannot fix it. There's nothing I can do to fix it. I can't undo it. I cannot fix it. The only hope I have is that she will forgive me for what I've done. The offended party has to give the forgiveness. Do you see that? That's exactly what Christianity is like. I have offended an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely good God. And my good works can't fix anything. I have to come to Him in repentance, in a broken heart, in sincerity, and say, God, I have no hope whatsoever. I'm empty-handed. I know going to church can't fix what I've done. I know reading my Bible can't fix what I've done. I know going on mission trips can't fix what I've done. I know preaching sermons can't fix what I've done. I need one thing, and that's Your forgiveness. And God, as scandalous as it is, He offers us that forgiveness. And He's the only one that can do it because He is the offended party. Do you understand that God is the victim of sin? He is the victim of our rebellion. That's one of the roles He plays in this. He has to forgive us. But you see, God is the victim, He is the prosecutor, and He's the judge. He's all three. We're the defendant, and we're guilty. When you see that God offers us forgiveness, but I want to say this. I'll close with this. He's the offended party and He has to give the forgiveness. But at the same time, here's where something else comes into play. Is God just? Is He infinitely just and fair? Then guess what? We have a problem. How can a just God forgive a rebel and still be just? Who was it? I think it was Harry Truman. On his desk at the White House, he had a plaque that said on his desk, do you know what it said? How old are you? Harry Truman, he's one that ended World War II, dropped the atomic bomb, followed Franklin Roosevelt, was his vice president when he died. Harry Truman, Harry S. Truman, President of the United States, he had a plaque on his desk there in the White House. Do you know what it said? The buck stops here. And when it comes to our national policies and legislation, things like that, you know, what we do as a nation, he's the chief executive officer of the nation. When it comes to issues of the United States of America, he's exactly right. You can pass things up and pass things up and pass things up, but eventually it has to stop somewhere, doesn't it? He said the buck stops here. And that's a good way to think of it as the President of the United States. But ultimately, where does the real buck stop? At the throne of God. There's no more passing it off. The buck stops with Him. And the penalty of sin before a just God, what does the Bible tell us the wages of sin? It's death. The buck stops there. Something, this has to be made right. There's a debt that's been accrued. And that debt ultimately has to be paid. That debt has to be paid or God is not just. Guess what comes into play there? You know that cross that's down here on I-75? Cross as you go south, you go north, that big, enormous cross? I'm glad it's there. Because you see, that's where the buck had to stop. Because God could not both be just and forgiving and pardoning, as we sung about earlier, of wretched sinners. There had to be a payment to set it right. Either our eternity in hell for what we had done, or the death of the perfect, sinless, spotless, infinite Son of God, Jesus Christ. And thank God that's exactly what happened. As John declared in his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That's who Jesus Christ is. He came and He died on the cross so that God can forgive you of your sin, reconcile you to Himself, and you can have a relationship with Him forever. A restored, reconciled relationship with the God who created everything. Who we rebelled against, who we sinned against, we spit in His face, but He forgave us. And He sent His Son to die for us that we could be saved and spend eternity with Him. I know this has been, there's a lot I could preach on every one of these points, an entire message. I know I've covered this briefly. But now you go to that individual that I've been talking to for the last 35 minutes here, and you say, Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for you so that you could be saved. Saved from hell. So you could spend eternity with God. And they say, I see. I understand. Now, that's just generally how I try to cover these conversations. I can tell you it has an impact on people. But I want to go back to the Scriptures. We close this morning. I'm going to ask Bill to come if he would to get a song. I want to encourage you to share your faith. Your faith is a reasonable faith. You have good reason to believe what God's Word says. You have good reason to be hopeful, eternally hopeful, if you're a Christian. You have good reason to sing this morning, if you're a Christian. But as I think about these conversations, and I want you to go have conversations, but people need to know that there's salvation. And they need to know what salvation is about. They need someone to explain it to them. Are you going to do that or not? Understand, you can write it in the sky, Jesus saves. That doesn't make any sense to people. They need someone to explain to them, what does it mean that Jesus saves? I've given you just a very brief overview here of how I approach this. I want to encourage you, if you can approach it in a better way, by all means do so. Come share it with me, and I'll use your approach. Because we have to get this right to share with people that there is salvation, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and everyone will spend eternity in one of those two places. Jesus Christ came to die so that we might have eternal life and have it more abundantly. We might have life and have it more abundantly. We need to share that message to this world. It's so important we share the gospel. But let me tell you this about my conversations. And I really hope, I expect everybody in this church to have conversations, not just me. That's why I'm preaching this message. I know this stuff. I want you to know it so that you can share the gospel. It's going to take everybody to share the gospel with our community, with our world. It takes everybody in this room and beyond that. But here, let me say this. After I have these conversations, the first part of this verse is the most important. It reminds me of the Great Commission. When Jesus said, the most important part of the Great Commission is usually not quoted. We quote the Great Commission and say, go ye into all the world and teach all nations. We start there, but you know what it says right before that? That's the most important part. All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's what Jesus says. Go ye therefore. In light of that reality, the most important reality, now go share the gospel. It's the same thing in this passage of Scripture. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. My number one responsibility is to set Christ apart in my heart. That He is to be honored and worshipped. That He is to be, I regard Him as holy, set apart in my life as the Son of God, my Savior, my Lord, in my heart. And when I have these conversations with people, let me tell you something. People don't always believe. Sadly, they usually don't. Not then. Not initially. I pray they will later on. But I walk away from these conversations, and they may very well choose to reject Jesus Christ in spite of the evidence. Not because of it, but in spite of the evidence, they might choose to reject Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, when I walk away, they will say this. They may not believe it, but they'll say, I believe that He believes it. I believe Christianity is true. And I believe we have strong reason to base that belief upon. And I intend to go to this world, and I may not change one individual, but I'll tell you this world will never change me because I believe this is true. God has been sanctified in my heart. Through His gift, through His giving, that He has sanctified Himself in my heart, I believe Jesus Christ is exactly who He claims to be. And I'm not afraid to share that with other people. Are you? Don't tell me. You know, you might sit here and say, well, I'm not afraid to share the gospel. Who'd you share it with this week? Who'd you share it with this week? This month? We're at the end of a month, aren't we? October 1st now. Who'd you share it with in September? I don't mean Jesus loves you. Is that the gospel? That is not the gospel. People need more than that. That's what I'm saying. Who have you shared the gospel with in the last month? And it pains me to say this, but who have you shared the gospel with in the last year? Who have you shared the gospel with in 2017? Who have you shared the gospel with since you were born again yourself? There are Christians who never, ever share the gospel. And I'll guarantee you there's some in this room. That's why what I'm sharing with you this morning is important. You need to know how to share the gospel, how to help people understand what it is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's my job to help you do that. That's my responsibility. And I've done the best I can this morning. We'll line up and do it again tonight. And we'll do it again Wednesday night. And we'll do it again next Sunday morning in our Sunday school class and up here in the message. But the goal of this is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Mark my words, one day you'll stand before that infinite, holy, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God. You'll stand before Him. You're going to give an account for your ministry. And I'm going to give account for my ministry. You're not a pastor. Our ministry is different. But you have a ministry. And you're going to give an account for it. I want you to give a strong account to say, I was able to give a reason for the hope that lies within me with meekness and fear, even in a hostile environment. I want you to be explaining to people why you believe Christianity is true. As we stand and sing, what page do you have, Bill? 97.